heaven is to be made happy with you and me. There are different ways that people try to approach that question. Many people approach that question really by thinking about God's word and thinking specifically about God's law. Because in the Bible, God reveals himself as our creator. That means, beloved, God owns us. We are an owned creation. And he reveals himself not only as our creator, but he reveals himself also as our judge. And like every faithful judge, God gives and executes his law. God has rules for us. His law is eternal and holy and inflexible. We may break his law in this life, but unless we find that thing that makes God happy with us, his law will finally break us in the final judgment. If God has laws and he's our creator, then we creatures owe him obedience to his law. But now that poses a problem. That poses a significant problem. For who of us has ever been perfectly obedient to God? Who of us has ever kept God's law? The question of God's happiness with us is tied to the question of how it is we keep his law. But keeping his law or thinking about his law in incorrect ways, well, that doesn't lead to God's happiness. That leads to our death. That leads to our despair. That leads to the killing of communion with God and the destruction of joy and freedom with God. So nothing can be more pressing for us than to answer this question. How is it that God is happy with us? How is it that we are to stand in relationship to the law of God? And that's a pressing question for us in our context in the Cayman Islands, because we are surrounded by people who love to talk about God's law. There are those who tell us that we must obey God's law in order that God will accept us. So that obedience comes before relationship. The theological term for that is they are legalists. And there are those who say, no. You have relationship with God through Christ, but then after that, you've got to keep the law. And then those who say, the law doesn't matter at all. We're under grace. We set aside the law. And then there are those who say that, no, actually, you know what? The law does matter, and we do come to God through Christ, his Son, but you know what? There is something called a sinless perfection that we can achieve. Are any of these correct? Let's remember the context of Paul's letter to Timothy here. Paul describes Timothy in verse 2 as his true son in the faith. Timothy is one who has traveled and ministered with the Apostle Paul, learning from Paul, suffering with Paul, serving with Paul. And Paul has, verse 3, urged Timothy to stay in Ephesus because he wants Timothy there in order to silence some people who are teaching false things and devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So Timothy is there in Ephesus. Paul is in Macedonia. And Paul has written to him this command to command people not to teach false things any longer. And verse 5 tells us why. The goal of that command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. When we come to our verses for today, verses 6 to 11, we'll see that the root problem there is a question of law and how it is we understand God's law and how it is we relate to God. And here's the main point for the sermon this morning. The law of God will either lead us away from Jesus or lead us to Jesus. The law of God will either lead us away from Jesus or it will lead us to Jesus. Now, I'll break that down just a little bit. If the law is misused, it leads us away from Jesus. That's what we're going to see in verses 6 and 7. And if the law is used properly, however, it leads us right into the lap of the Savior. So how we understand and how we use and how we relate to the law is as critical as being led away from Christ or being led to Christ. And one thing I want to invite you to do with me as we work our way through 1 Timothy is to memorize this letter together, the whole letter. We're going through the letter in small chunks, and I just want to encourage you to take one verse or one sentence a day and to hide God's word in your heart with me. I've been reading through Timothy over the last year and some change. It's a letter written specifically to pastors, and I've been trying over the last couple of weeks to hide this letter in my heart. And I want you to join me. And just as a way of encouraging you, I'm going to recite verses 1 to 11. And the encouragement will either come from me getting it right or you seeing me mess up. But in either case, I want us to hide God's word in our hearts. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay in Ephesus so that you can command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Verse 6. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law was not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. Now I got to look at the text. The ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Let's pray. Let's go. Praise God. Let's pray together. Father, we indeed want your word hidden in our hearts, pressed upon our hearts, Lord. We love your word because we love you. We love your word because you speak to us in your word. This is your speech written down for us. And in it, you continue to speak. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us now a due word on this important question of how it is you may be happy with us and how it is we should understand your law and so know your happiness and your love. So speak to us with great clarity. Come, Holy Spirit, and be among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're taking notes, we want to think about this text in 2 points, really. The first point, verses 6 and 7, is that the misuse of the law leads us away from Christ. Leads us away from Christ. See there how Paul describes the problem in Ephesus. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Ambition to teach the law is leading some to apostasy. The apostasy is described there in verse 6. Apostasy is simply a word that means turning away or falling away. And verse 6 tells us about it. It says, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. Well, it says some there. We don't know how many it was, but it's clear it's not an isolated individual problem. This has began to spread inside the church. And that's the way it is with false teaching. False teaching is a virus that spreads from mouth to ear. It spreads from the speaking of false things into the ear of those who hear it and believe it. And Paul has left Timothy there to be like Purell. He's to be a sanitizer, cleansing the church of this false teaching. Again, we don't know how many it was, but notice what the effect was. Paul says, some have wandered away from these. By these, he means what he's just said in verse 5. They've wandered away from that truth that leads to love. They've wandered away from that truth that produces a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. They've wandered away from these. And the word wandered is a word that could be translated as swerving. These are the theological drunk drivers of the New Testament. Paul writes later to Timothy and he says, now study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word rightly dividing there could be interpreted as straightly plowing, straightly driving, straightly cutting the word of truth. And contrary to that straight cutting, these guys are swerving all over the place with the false things that they teach. They've wandered away from these. Now let me ask you. If you wander from the truth, where will you go? If you wander from what God has said, to what will you turn? What's left except what Paul says here in verse 6? Meaningless talk. Loud clatter. Loud clanging gongs. This empty, vain conversation. And Paul says that's exactly what they have turned to. That's all that's left is false teaching and myths and endless genealogies rather than God's truth, which leads to love. And what can a man teacher say that has any eternal meaning if it's not God's word? This is why the Christian's attitude is like that of Peter at the end of John chapter 6. You remember there, Jesus had been talking to the crowds and he taught some hard things. He told them that unless they fed upon his body and his blood, that they could not have life. And there were many who were disciples up to that point. And they said, Lord, this is too hard for us. Who can understand this? And they turned away. If you know your Bibles, you know your gospel there. You know that Jesus turned to his disciples who were still there and he said, will you leave with these too? And then you remember what Peter said? Peter said, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And the Christian has discovered that word of life. And the Christian has been made alive by that word. And the Christian has had his soul stirred by that word. And so the Christian, we're people who do not swerve. We're people who love God's word, commit ourselves to his word, follow his word. The Christian knows and believes that in this book is God's speech written down. And in this book, God continues to speak to us. And in this book is the answer to the question of how it is God is happy with us and how it is we enter into this life that he has promised. So in this book is our hope. In this book is our life. In this book is our anchor for the soul. And we don't swerve from God's word. But these false teachers were apostatized. And then notice in verse 7 what the root cause of that was. It was ambition. They want to be teachers of the law. They want something. They want to teach. And they want to teach not what the apostles taught. They want to major on the law. That's the whole source of the problem here in Ephesus. They want to teach the law rather than the gospel which created the church. Notice something else. Did you see that they have ambition, but they have no aptitude? They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They want to be teachers, but they're unlearned. They have ambition, but no aptitude. Isn't it always those who think they know everything that cause the most problems? Have you ever met anybody like that? Don't look around. They think they know everything, but you can't tell them nothing. You know, as one brother put it to me recently, they're like a glass of water filled to the brim. You can't pour any more water in it. They can't receive because they're not teachable. They're not only ignorant, but they're arrogant in their ignorance. I love the way Philip Jensen describes this in his book, The Archer and the Arrow, a book on preaching. He talks about some people being having what he calls unconscious incompetence. They are incompetent, which means they don't know what they're doing, and they're also unconscious. They don't know that they don't know what they're doing. And this is precisely what Paul is saying about these teachers here in verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. They're incompetent, and they are confidently affirming what they say. They're unconscious. And they're wrecking the church. That's the disease that's in Ephesus. Some people's ambition to teach the law actually causes people and causes themselves to turn away from the truth that is in Christ. Now, can we pause and make four quick applications of verses 6 and 7? Number one, just to speak a word to those who want to be teachers, particularly the number of young men among us, praise God, who want to teach God's word. Some questions you should really ask yourself based on this text. Do you really know the word well enough to be a teacher? And perhaps more importantly, do you know your own heart well enough? For James chapter 3 verse 1 says, not to let many teach, knowing that they receive the stricter judgment from God. And declaring the word of God to the people of God for the glory of God is a holy thing. It's a wonderful thing, and it cannot be entered into lightly. So you need to ask questions about your desire and your ambition. If you desire to teach, you desire a good thing. I want to encourage that. But be careful that your ambition is godly. Watch your ambition. Watch it specifically for pride and the temptation to teach before you know. It's good to take the attitude that says, yes, I desire to teach and to serve in that way, but not before the leaders of the church call me to it. That's just humility. And here's a good rule of thumb. Don't expect to be teachers until you prove yourself teachable. Don't expect to be teachers of God's word until you demonstrate teachability under God's word. Don't thrust yourself into the ministry. Humble yourself. Learn. Prove faithful with smaller things. And let the Lord call you into greater things. A word to the church. Well, this means then as a church that we should, as Paul writes later, be patient and thorough in the examination of men who come into the teaching ministries of the church, whether they be elders or whether they teach in Sunday school or whether they teach in children's ministry, particularly in the leadership of the church. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, lay hands on no man hastily. Do not be in a hurry, church. Be prayerful. Be patient. The most important decision a local church will ever make is who will be its leaders and its teachers. Because this act of teaching, what I'm doing right now, shapes the heart and the aspirations and the direction of the entire congregation. That's not something you want to be in a rush with. He says, be patient. A third application, an application about preaching. A church then has to be sure that its teaching agenda, its preaching agenda, is set not by the preferences of men, but set by God Himself. And the only way that I know how to do that is through exposition. It's through expositional preaching. That form of preaching that works verse by verse, line upon line, through a book of the Bible, that opens the meaning of the text itself and applies it to God's people. What you least need to hear is the opinion of Pastor Thabiti. What you least need to hear are the fanciful ideas and the creativity of any pastor or elder or preacher in this pulpit. This is the sacred desk. What you want to hear coming from this pulpit is God's word. What you want to explain is the word of life. What you need to live by is by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what an amazing thing. God has spoken and He speaks. I don't want to be in the way of that. I want you to hear what thus saith the Lord. And the way to do that is by exposition. a fourth thing. What happens then when a church sees a teacher swerving from the truth? When a church sees a teacher abandoning the gospel for some other teaching, some other idea, some fanciful notions? Well, Paul in the pastoral epistles in two places addresses that. He addresses it in Titus chapter 3 verse 10. There he says to Titus, he says, if there's someone divisive in the congregation teaching something other than what the apostles have taught, warn him once, warn him twice, and after that, have nothing to do with him. He says a similar thing right here in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Look with me at verses 18 to 20. He finally gets around to naming some of these persons as he goes through the letter. And in verse 18 he says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction, all that we've been reading up to this point, in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Now listen, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Those are striking words. The Apostle Paul uses the same words in 1 Corinthians 5 where they're dealing with a man in unrepentant sexual sin. He says, hand this man over to Satan so that he be taught not to sin and his soul be saved on the final day. This phrase, hand this man over to Satan, is one of Paul's way of referring to placing him outside the fellowship of the church, into the world, where Satan's dominion, where Satan's rule and carnage are experienced. And so here Paul, just as he says in Titus 3:10, says, church, guard the gospel. Give your life for the gospel. And if ever a man you call to occupy this desk preaches something other than the gospel, warn him once, warn him twice, then hand him over to Satan so that he might be taught not to blaspheme. It's a sober, sober responsibility. And these are instructions for the church from our sovereign God who called us together to be his church. So notice, if you misuse the law of God, it will lead you not to Jesus, but away from him. And the ambition to teach the law rather than the gospel is leading to apostasy rather than the truth. But what's the antidote? How do you fix this? How do you cure this ailment that Paul is writing about here in Ephesus? That brings us to our second point. The proper use of the law leads to Jesus. It is the proper use of the law that leads to Christ. False teaching gets cured with good teaching, proper teaching. And we see that stated for us in verses 8 to 11. Let's read those. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who killed their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now notice how verse 8 begins with the contrast. Verse 6 and 7, he's been talking about these guys who want to be teachers who do not understand the law or understand how to use the law. And verse 8 begins with, we know, referring to Christians, that we know something about the law that we need to hold on to. And verses 8 to 11 then become a kind of quick summary, a quick theology of the law from a Christian perspective. Now again, nothing can be quite as necessary than that we can say with Paul in verse 8, we know how to use the law. I think about the many folks who, coming from various backgrounds, where the law is emphasized and the gospel is minimized. And I think about even some unbelievers who go about setting up a law of their own morality. You know you're doing that if you're not a Christian and you say things like, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm going to heaven, or so-and-so is going to heaven because they were a good guy or a good woman. That you're offering up your own law, your own morality as a standard for acceptance with God. Now think about how that living under that, living under the law of God, it's like living under a pile of lumber. It's crushing. It drives us either to despair, because we know, if we know our hearts and our lives at all, we know we cannot be perfect before God. And that's what the law requires. So it either drives us to despair and ultimately to hell, or it drives us to hypocrisy. When we say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person, or we talk much about the law and obeying the law, and yet all the while we go on living inconsistent with the law. That both of those steal joy. Both of those destroy hope. Both of those destroy real communion with Christ. So nothing can quite be as practical and necessary than that we should understand how to relate to God and how the law plays a part in it. And from these three verses, I want to give us about seven things real quickly. Number one, the law is good. That's what Paul says right there in the beginning of verse 8. We know that the law is good. And there were many people in Paul's day who accused Paul of disparaging the law, of accused Paul of setting the law aside and ridiculing the law, thumbing his nose at the law. They thought Paul was what we would call in fancy theological speak an antinomian. He was against the law. But that was far, far from the truth. They didn't understand grace, so they mistook Paul for being against the law. And Paul writes here and says, we know that the law is good. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he says, the law is holy and the commandment holy, righteous, and good. That's the Christian estimation of the law. It's holy, righteous, and good. And it must be, because it comes from our holy, righteous, and good God. But now Paul gives us a condition in verse 8. He says, we know the law is good if it is used properly. Or you may have a little play on words in your translation, if it is used lawfully. The law is good if it's used lawfully. There's a right way and a wrong way to apply God's law. And in the next few verses, Paul tells us what the right way is. But right now, I just want us to notice that if you misuse God's law, you spoil its goodness. You ruin its goodness. Christians believe God's law is good, but that it must be used properly. What way is that? Number two, the law must be used, if it's going to be used properly, it must be used with the correct audience. We see that in verse 9. Paul says, we also know that the law was not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. The righteous is the Bible's way of referring to Christians, to those who have received the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him, who have acknowledged that He is the crucified, buried, and resurrected Lord. And through that acknowledgement and through that trust and dependence upon Him, God the Father accounts them as righteous, as though they had Christ's own righteousness. The law was not made for the righteous. But notice now, the audience, the proper audience. But the law was made for lawbreakers and rebels. In other words, in the law, God speaks to those outside of Christ. In the law, God is speaking primarily to those who are not yet in the faith. The lawbreakers, the transgressors, the rebels, those who live against God's law, breaking it in their sin. That's who God speaks to in the law. That's who the law was made for. Those who are in rebellion against God. It must be used with that audience. A third thing. The law then must be used to expose sin and unrighteousness. The law is good. It must be used with the right audience. And it must be used with the right purpose to expose sin and unrighteousness. And this is what I think Paul means when he writes that the law was made for the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. I wonder if you notice what that list parallels. That list of people that Paul names there, it's really a trace of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and particularly Exodus 21, where Moses applies the commandments in specific ways. Now, Paul here is using the commandments in an evangelical way. He's using the commandments to point out the sins of men, that they might see their unrighteousness before God. So the ungodly and the sinful are those who break the first commandment. You should have no other God before me or besides me. The unholy and the irreligious are those who do not keep the Sabbath day and observe the righteous commands of God. Those who kill or strike their parents don't honor their mother and father, right? The murderers break the commandment, you shall not kill. Adulterers is obvious, thou shalt not commit adultery. Here, perverts is actually a weak translation. The better translation here is homosexuals. Here, the Bible has in view sexual sin of a heterosexual and a homosexual nature. It distorts both of them, God's intention for our sexual intimacy. So it breaks the commandments of God. Slave traders, which commandment does that break? Thou shalt not steal. You may even have a translation that translates it more literally, man stealers. Or liars and perjurers. You shall not bear false witness. You see, Paul is pointing out that the law exposes those who live contrary to the law, and so its primary audience are the sinners, the unrighteous. And if we use the law properly, we let the law expose this in such an audience. So Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. The purpose of the law is to make sin increase in that sense, to expose it. A fourth thing. The law must be used with the proper audience, the unbeliever, with the proper goal, the exposing of sin. Which means then that the law, number four, must not and cannot be used for justification with God, for a right relationship with God. Because the law only points out our sin, it can never make us perfect. This is exactly what the writer in Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. He says, the former regulation was set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. The law is made weak by our sinful nature. And if the law can make anyone perfect, the writer goes on to say, there would have been no need for Christ. So anytime we hear someone telling us we must obey the law in order to then be in relationship with God, they are misusing the law. For the law cannot bring us into relationship with Christ. It cannot justify us before God. Galatians 3, 24 and 25 puts it this way. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. In those two verses, Paul uses a word there that we might translate helper. Many of us have helpers in our homes, or we might translate tutor. The law is a helper or a tutor who watches the child until the parent comes and then hands the parent off to the child off to the parent. And so it is with the law. It was a tutor. It was a steward. It watched over sinful men until he that the law was pointing to, Christ, came and handed off those who believe to Christ. A fifth thing then. The law cannot be used for justification, nor can the law be used for sanctification. So if you hear those people who say, yeah, you come to God through faith, then after that you've got to keep the law in order to keep pleasing God, well, they've taken their eye off Christ and they've gone back to the law and they've taken a strategy that could never save them nor keep them holy before God. Now, Paul exposes this in verses 10 and 11 when he says, whatever is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. When Paul says that the law exposes whatever is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms, notice, conforms to the glorious gospel, what is he saying? He's pointing out that the law, in one sense, is in keeping with the gospel. But he's telling us that the righteous requirements of the gospel exceed the law. So if you want righteousness before God, you don't start with Christ and turn back to the law. You know the word he used for the Galatians in that? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, oh, you foolish Galatians, having began with the Spirit, are you now turning back to the law? There is a righteousness from God in the gospel that fulfills the law and exceeds the law. This means for our sanctification, we don't turn back to do's and don'ts. We keep turning to Christ. We keep turning to the Savior who has fulfilled the law on our behalf. The gospel, I think sometimes people think that the gospel is less righteous than the law, that the law is more perfect in its righteous requirements than this good news about Jesus. What Paul is telling us here in verse 10 and 11, actually, the gospel is the more perfect righteousness. The gospel is the more complete righteousness, and it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. It'd be worth turning there in your Bibles. You can find it. Turn back to your left several letters. It's the first book in the New Testament, the first letter in the New Testament after the book of Acts. Paul nails this point home really clearly in Romans 8. Verses 1 to 4. And it's important that we get this because this will keep us from getting trapped into that kind of Christian perfectionism and that kind of Christian legalism that says, okay, yes, I have faith in Christ. Now I need to obey God to keep God happy with me. It's not what the Bible teaches. So look with me in Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. You know verse 1. Paul writes there, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he gives us the reason why. Because in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, you see, he says it again, the law is powerless to produce conversion, justification, sanctification. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, notice, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. What the law could not do, God did through his son. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Notice why. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those, friend, are liberating words. Those, my friend, are wonderful words. It means that all that the law required has been fulfilled in Christ. And notice now, Christ himself fulfills it in us. So Christ has become the embodiment of the law, the fulfillment of the law, and it is Christ who lives in us now. We no longer live to ourselves, but to him. Now having been set free from the law and free from its demands in Christ, all that it requires has been fulfilled in Christ. So that our continuing to please God is a matter of continuing to trust in Christ. Our continuing to offer righteousness before God is a matter of not looking at the law alone and trying to obey the law, but looking at the law and looking again to Christ and pleading the blood and the righteousness of Christ, being clothed in his robes alone. So that satisfying God has almost nothing to do with us and everything to do with Christ. All the righteousness you will ever need, Jesus provides. All the righteousness that pleases God the Father, all the righteousness that makes Him happy, Christ has offered to Him on our behalf. And so the Christian is set free to trust in Christ and to enjoy that righteousness as his own. And this is why Romans 1:17 puts it this way. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness, which we have not by what we do, but by faith from first to last, from beginning to end. The right use of the law is to let it drive you to Christ and His righteousness and depend upon Him. One final thing. When the law leads us to Christ and we put our trust in Jesus and His righteousness, I've been alluding to this, but I just want to make it clear. God is completely happy with us. When we let the law lead us to faith in Christ, and we have by that faith been united to Christ such that Christ's righteousness is our righteousness, then we are brought to God, and God is completely and eternally and forever happy with us. Christian, God our Father is happy with you. I'm sure there are some who walked in this morning aware of their sin, aware of their shortcoming, aware of their faults. There might have even been someone who walked in here this morning and in their kitchen was a little bit like that video we watched. There was argument and strife. They were yelling at the kids and finding themselves impatient and aware of their sin. And you might have come in thinking, God's no longer happy with me. God's not pleased with me. Let me tell you where I get this point from. It's right there in the end of verse 11. When Paul says that the law points out whatever is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of our blessed God. You might have a translation that says that conforms to the gospel of the glory of our blessed God. Either is fine. It's those last two words. Blessed God. That word blessed there means happy. God is happy. That the law points us to a life that conforms to the glory of a God who is happy to save. This, I think, is vital for us to get. You realize, Christian, that when God saved you, He did not save you grudgingly. He saved you happily. He saved you gladly. You realize that when He sent His Son to die for your sins, to pay the ransom for our sins, to bleed and suffer His wrath, you realize He didn't do that in anxiety. He didn't do that wishing there was some other way. He didn't do that, Lord, just sort of vexed and twisted in the spirit. He did that happily. So the Bible says of Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the agony of the cross. And Isaiah 53 says that the Father was pleased to smite His Son. He saved you happily. And He keeps you happily. The grace that turns you to Him in faith is the grace that also preserves you. And that grace, that gracious favor that God shows you, Christian, is a favor that He happily shows you. So that if you are in Christ, God is only and always ever pleased with you. You don't have to earn His pleasure. You don't have to make Him happy. Except that happiness that comes from turning to Christ His Son, who has already made Him happy and already revealed His glory. Christian, you're free. I've been sitting here to tell you this morning, you're free. You're free from having to please God and obey the law. Christ has set you free. So in the words of Galatians 5:1, therefore stand firm in this freedom Let no one entangle you with the yoke of bondage again to the law. For freedom, Christ has set you free. The Father is happy with you. And this is why the prophet Zephaniah says in Zephaniah 3:17 that God breaks out in song over his people. Even now, in all of our struggles, in all of our faults, in all of our sin, even as Christians, the Father is pleased with us because of Christ. And perhaps you're here this morning and you know that you've not come to Christ. You've not trusted him. And perhaps you have felt God addressing you in his law. When you read those who disobey their parents, and you read those who are sexually immoral, or you read those who are liars and perjurers, perhaps you have heard God speaking to you directly. You have felt a giant finger poking you in the chest. It's a loving finger. The Father is calling you to let his law drive you to Christ, to come and to receive his forgiveness, to receive his love, to experience his happiness over you, to confess your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ as your only Savior, to call to the Father for that righteousness that comes not by your works, but by Christ alone. And the promise of God is that all who do, he will make new. Who confess and believe, he will give a new heart. He will make clean. He will bring to himself, and he will love eternally. That's the offer God makes to sinners, broken people, needy people, rebellious people, lawbreakers. If that's you, run to Christ. Put your trust in him. Call upon the Lord that you might be saved, and he will be happy to do so. Nothing pleases him more. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray and we long and we wish that we could live more consistently in the knowledge and the experience of your happiness with us. Lord, our hearts are lifted to know that we don't come to you by obeying the law. And we don't stay with you by turning from Christ and obeying the law. And we're not going to be perfect in this life. There is no Christian sinless perfectionism. What good news it is to our soul that when the law points at our sin and our weakness and our inadequacy, we fly to Christ. We run to him. We call upon his name, and we remember again that it is his righteousness that saves us and his sacrifice that pays our debt. And so we are free from the law. We're no longer under its bondage. It no longer produces death in us. We are free from the law and free to serve Christ. And as we do so, he is our righteousness, and he is working in us the holiness that we need. We remember the promise of 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ has become for us wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption. All that we need is in him. And so, Father, I'm just praying over your people this morning and all who are gathered that someone here who hasn't discovered that would have their eyes open even now by the work of your Spirit, and you would bring them to yourself and you would save them. I'm just praying over your people, those who already believe, Lord, that you would cause them to feel and know this freedom and this pleasure that you have in them because of Christ. Lord, all of pastoral ministry is summed up in one of two things: driving people with the law to Christ to experience his love for the first time, and helping those who have already come to Christ to live in the freedom of this grace. So, Lord, would you bless us? Would you bless us with those two goals: to save the sinner and to give liberty to your people? Oh, Lord, We read your word. You're happy with us. And we rejoice with thanksgiving. Bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.